Okay, we're ready to begin the 8th chapter of Romans, and I think we'll do well to get through the first 11 verses of Romans 8 tonight, and we'll leave it up to Ted to cover whether he covers the entirety of the rest of the 8th chapter or not. I'll leave it up to Ted to do that. But this chapter is kind of the culmination of the answer to the question that Paul asked in the end of Romans 7. Remember Romans 7:24. Wretched man that I am, who shall save me from this body of death? And he gives us the brief answer in verse 25, the end of verse 24 and verse 25. But then he expands that answer here in the 8th chapter, beginning at verse 1. It's really an encouragement that Paul is giving us. And the point of all of this is to enable us to resist sin and to yield ourselves to God. It's the theme that he's been working on as he's gone through this book. In chapter 6 at verse 14, remember he says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Remember we said sin can't have dominion over us anymore because the old law system, justification by what we did to keep the law, that is no more. We're not under that system. We're under the system of grace, the righteousness that God gives, not the righteousness that we created by keeping the law. So now we're under grace. He concludes chapter 7. Chapter 7 ends, I guess the best way to say it is it's a little bleak when you end chapter 7. Because remember, he says, what I want to do, that's not what I do. I wind up doing what I don't want to do. And that has to be pretty bleak. But chapter 8 is going to take care of that. It's Paul's thanksgiving in answer to the question that he asked in verse 24. It's deliverance from sin that comes in Jesus, and the idea that in Jesus we're not alone. We're not by ourselves. I think it was someone that I read, and I can't even remember who, told a story about a South African tribe of some kind. And I think the story may be apocryphal, but there was a process that you went through to become a man, a manhood ceremony. And your father would blindfold you, take you out to a clearing in the jungle, and you had to sit on a stump all night long, and you couldn't remove the blindfold. You had to stay there on the stump, and you could hear everything going on around you. You could hear the elephants and the lions and the hyenas and all those sounds. And I mean, no doubt that had to be incredibly frightening. And the boy who was becoming a man, for everything he knew, he was out there sitting on that stump by himself. He couldn't take off the blindfold until in the morning. He took off the blindfold. There was his father sitting on the ground right next to him. His father was there taking care of him. That's kind of the position we're in. Sometimes we can't see God. And you've all seen the footprints in the sand kind of poster that floated around for a long time. It was very popular. We are not alone. And we can take great comfort in the fact that we are not alone. You know, I've said before that when we stand in judgment, we stand there alone. It's just us standing in judgment. And I said that to make the point that we don't get to go with the church that we're a part of and stand in judgment. We don't even get to go with our wives. And Kim keeps reminding me every time I use that illustration that Jesus is with us. So we're not alone. We're standing in judgment based on our life, but Jesus is there with us. So any thoughts before we get into the specifics of chapter 8? Yeah, Carol.
Well, the condemnation, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ in verse 1 and what you're talking about. As children, we don't understand the grace of God nearly enough. It is so easy to become downhearted and just say, well, I just can't do it. I'm just going to go ahead and quit doing this. But God's grace is so strong that we need to be reminded of the fact that he will always be there if we stay with him and keep working it.
Yeah, good point. We have to come to understand, and I mean, and really believe that the old man that was captive to sin is dead. He's gone. It's not just a part of him that's gone. And I say him because I refer to myself. So it's not just a part of me that's gone, the part that was sinful. It's the whole thing. And I get to be a totally new creature. And this new creature has not sinned. So because the grace of God made that possible, I don't have anything to fear. There is no condemnation. You're right. So let's get on with verse 1. This is deliverance from condemnation. There is now, therefore now, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And he presents really a comparison between two choices. You're either in the flesh, walking after the flesh, or you're walking after the Spirit. Now, if you're walking after the flesh, if you go back to the old flesh system, that's the law, you cannot say there's no condemnation. But if you're walking in the Spirit, you can say that. And I just had as I was putting all of this together this afternoon, a thought occurred to me. And I haven't thought it through completely, but I want to give it to you to just think about it. We talk about the old law being unable to forgive sin. And we usually talk about that in terms of the sacrifices that were a part of the old law. And we think about the statement in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Okay. So we think, well, we don't have the perfect sinless sacrifice that we could make that would satisfy the demands of the old law. We needed Jesus. We had access to perfect sinless sacrifices we could have made. Could have sacrificed my children. Okay. Now, that's a horrible thought. But if the only problem back there was that you had poor sacrifices, we have a sinless person we could sacrifice. We take a baby and sacrifice it. And that's not the... Well,
I know. Aren't you? Yeah, I think Calvin would argue with
me. I'm bigger than he is. But do you see my point? It's not just the quality of the sacrifice that they had versus the quality of Jesus' sacrifice. Yeah, Kim.
I don't see your point because God never required human sacrifice. And until Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God. But he did always, always make a way for man to return to him and for man to always be righteous. So, well, we had the blood of bulls and goats. We had, we meaning humanity, had the closest to a spotless lamb or a spotless animal that we could offer. That was the means that God provided for us. So it was adequate to
give us righteousness of the law.
To give us righteousness of the law. But God has always had a way for man to be in covenant with him. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, we talk about the, you know, being good for a year and all of that, that we, you know, when you read in Leviticus, and you read about all those sacrifices. And while it seems onerous and it seems difficult, it's, I don't think that it's as, I mean, yeah, it seems onerous, but I think what's harder is for us to, like Carol was saying, is to grasp the magnitude of that perfect, sinless sacrifice and that grace that it provides to us, that was once for all sacrificed. And so I think that the illustration of a human sacrifice probably, because God never required that.
But that's true.
A sinless sacrifice, but that's not something he ever required.
That you're absolutely, and in fact, condemned it.
He condemned it. Yeah, exactly.
Yeah.
But he's always made a way for man to return to him.
He's always made a way for us to have a righteousness. That was law righteousness back there.
Yes.
Now we get to have the righteousness that comes from God, which is far better.
Yes.
It's not that the child is sinless as Jesus was sinless. That's part of it. Because the sacrifice always had to be. It's the fact that he kept the law and the child could not do that.
Well, that's true. Okay. I'm not, my thought has some problems. Okay. But I think it prevents us from focusing on the inadequacy of those sacrifices instead of focusing on the difference between law righteousness and God's righteousness. Okay? You can't get God's righteousness if you live under law, because that's law righteousness. Yeah.
It's the difference between the law condemning and the grace that Jesus brought.
So absolutely.
It's the grace that's the difference there, and that's that he brings it because of his sacrifice.
Absolutely. Law only condemns. Okay. These two options are something that are so different that it's like they have nothing to do with each other. But I understand how this one was a shadow of this one. Yeah, Kim.
I was going to say, you said the law condemns, but the law is the law. It doesn't, it brings condemnation if you break the law.
Okay.
But it does not in and of itself condemn. But
the law, yeah.
What he's saying is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You're walking by the Spirit, and you're in Christ Jesus. You don't have to worry about that law keeping. And somehow I think we as Christians start to think about merit-based righteousness. And that's not in the New Testament. That's not part of what is given to us by Jesus Christ.
That's back here.
That's back there. I mean, and are we obedient to God and his commands? Of course. But it's not out of fear or out of earning salvation, because there's nothing we can do to merit salvation. It is out of love, out of we reciprocate because of the gift that He has given us.
Right.
And so I think sometimes when we say, well, I'm working really hard at keeping the law. Okay, well, you're being obedient. You're being responsive to the love and the grace and the mercy that God has shown to you. And that's a hard balance. It's hard for us to understand, because in our culture, everything is merit-based. I mean, we get a paycheck because we do our job well. If we didn't do our job well, we wouldn't get the paycheck anymore. They would invite us to leave and invite us to go work for our competitor. So, you know, it's something that is really hard for us, I think, in our culture and human beings. I mean, that's why this is such a difficult subject for us, I think. I mean, I struggle all the time understanding grace and mercy and coming to a full appreciation of it.
Right. I do too. And part of my difficulty, I think, is I don't understand that putting to death the old man.
I mean, I think the new man sins. You know, I'm a new person in Christ. I don't think of myself as prior to coming to Christ. But as a new person in Christ, I sin, I commit sins. And
okay.
I would be a liar if I said that I didn't.
Okay, hang on, we're going to get to that.
Okay.
He will get to that. So, in Jesus, and of course the way that we get in Jesus is baptism. He's already said that in chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. So we know that in Jesus we become totally new, and there is no condemnation that's attached to the dead man's sin. There's nothing that I bring with me through the grave of baptism that pertained to the old man. Nothing. There's no condemnation. And there's the word right there on the screen, katakarima. It means a judgment against. So there is no judgment against sin that pertained to the old dead man. Okay? God still says there are certain things that are sin, but nothing that pertained to the old dead man is going to be brought up again. Comment, Ron. Do you have a comment, or just Sharon just poked you, huh?
Did you poke me? It's so routine anymore.
Okay. Now, he gets into the reason that there's no condemnation. And that's what he starts in verse 2. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus made me free from the law of sin and death. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, law of sin and death. This makes me totally free of this. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus is the power of the new life. We walk in newness of life. Remember, that's what he said in chapter 6 at verse 4. We are alive to God through Jesus Christ. That's chapter 6 at verse 8. We serve in newness of the Spirit, not the oldness of the letter. This is what he's talking about here is how powerful this idea is in terms of not being in bondage to what went before. We're totally free. It's the contrast of these two laws. And this is one of the very few times that law is applied to this. Law is usually applied to this. But this is one of those few times when law, that concept, is applied to this. But I think it's because it's such an unusual use of the word law, I think it strikes them. It's like a figure of speech. Okay? Drink the cup. Well, your first thought is, I can't drink the cup. The cup is solid. I can't drink it. Oh, it's drink what's in the cup. Figures of speech do that. And I'm pretty sure that Amelia could talk about the different ways that we structure a sentence to make you stop and think, whoa, what did he just say? So I think that's what he's doing here. He's structuring this odd sentence using this word in an odd way to make us stop and think. And if you're not careful, you can overdo this and you make the word that you're trying to use to arrest attention almost meaningless. Okay? And we do that with the word rape. We do it a lot. The rape of the Columbia River. At one time, that stopped you, made you think. But it's overused. So you can't overuse that kind of thing. Yeah, Carol.
The contrast between the law of sin and death, the old law, and the law of the spirit of life is how much grace, how the value of grace in, it's not the law's not in us. It's that grace is in it, and there is law, but it's a spirit of life and not a spirit of death.
Yes, that's what he's doing. He puts this word law in there to make you stop and think, but then he says, no, it's the law of the spirit of life. Okay? That's different than the old law righteousness. So that's why he uses this word here. He's saying there's no condemnation. The reason there's no condemnation is Jesus made you free. If you don't have Jesus, then you're not free. If you try to do it this way, you can't have the law of spirit of life. It's just not back there. It is, however, for us. And that's why baptism is so important. Baptism is, as Peter says it, the answer of a good conscience toward God. So it frees me. Yeah, Kim.
In verse 2, in my version, the Spirit is capitalized.
Yes.
And so is that referring to the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit?
That's one of those times when I don't know whether it ought to be capitalized or not. And I vacillate between what I think it ought to be. I could see it both ways. He gives us the Holy Spirit, which guides us to this life. It describes the way that we walk. Or he gives us a spirit that refers to this inner knowledge that we have that we're free. So I could see it both ways. And unfortunately, all you get in the original is the word pneuma, and you have to figure out whether it's capital S, Holy Spirit, or little s, my spirit. There's no way to know for sure. Yeah, Bill.
Is that from that red sentence you got up there, that spirit?
That's the American Standard Version. That's all that is. Copied it directly.
Why not? Why couldn't it be both?
I'm sorry?
Why couldn't it be both?
It could.
Like it is.
It could. Could be both. Then what do you put? A capital and a little?
Neither.
Yeah. Yeah. It's not a, how do you do that? He, she? You know, that's the way we do it in English. It's a good point, and I don't know about which it ought to be, and it could be both.
Yes. You know, it would be valid because we have the spirit when we become a Christian. So the spirit of life is part of us. And it's part of our spirit and the way we see things.
Right.
So it would be valid if it was either.
Right. And your point is well made that it could be both because those two things work together. The spirit testifies to our spirit that we are sons of God. Okay. One, I think it's the Holy Spirit testifies to my spirit. So yeah, it could easily be both. Now he's going to elaborate on this reason starting in verse 3. Verses 3 and 4, he more fully explains what he has said in verse 2. Okay? This is again one of those odd structures in language. And I think Paul does this to capture us and make us, as we're just kind of reading through this, he doesn't want us to read past this. He wants us to stop and say, wait a minute. What's going on here? So if you had a more common kind of construction, it would be something like this. What the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And now let me tell you how he did it. You see, that wouldn't capture you like the way that he's done it here. Because the part of this that's in the parenthesis is something that's implied. It's something that you have to understand. And we're familiar with language like that. If I say to Kim, get me a drink, I don't have to say, Kim, get me a drink. I can say, get me a drink. So it's the part of the sentence that's understood, but it's not stated. It's an ellipsis. Okay. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. And let me tell you how he did it. God, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the ordinance of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit. Now we're back to the comparison. Walking after the flesh, law righteousness, walking after the spirit, which is what Jesus brought. This is the righteousness from God. Okay? So Jesus comes in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now let's think about that phrase for a minute, because I think it's really important. It's not that he came in the likeness of flesh. He really was a man. This is not something that we ought to skip over lightly. There's a lot of discussion about whether Jesus was fully man or was he just God masquerading as a man. And those two things are a little different. If he was fully man, he understands exactly what I go through, because he went through the same things. And when he was here, he was flesh. Yeah, Kim.
Well, I like the way my version says that instead of using the word flesh, it says sinful man. So he came in the likeness of sinful man, which is what flesh means. He came in the likeness of sinful man, but he was sinless. So, and he came to be a sin offering. So when you saw him just as a human being, you might think, well, he sins just like everybody else does. And so you get to know him, and then you're like, oh, this is God. And right. that's why people were so shocked with him. You know, no man ever spoke like this. And he just shocked people because they expected him to be a sinful man. So he came in the likeness of a sinful man, but he wasn't a sinful man.
Right. That's the next point. It wasn't something that was true of him that he was sinful flesh. He was flesh, no doubt, but he was not sinful flesh. Okay? Flesh in and of itself is not sinful. That's the problem with monasticism. The monastics would say, I have to separate myself from everything that appeals to the fleshly part of me. So I'll sleep on the cold, hard ground. I will eat one time a day. I will sleep 2 hours a night. I'll put down everything about my flesh because my flesh is somehow sinful. It's not. Jesus was flesh. Yeah, Bill.
When Jesus died, the sacrifice he made was the life of the fleshly body, but the spirit remained alive.
True.
Now, I have a question that occurred to me the last week, and it may be like asking how many angels dance on the head of a pin, but Jesus was one of the three parts of the Godhead, and whenever he needed a miracle, he could just do it himself. He didn't have to ask God to do it, although he would pray and let it be known that it was by God's power it was done for the puppets. But at the same time, was he in constant full communion with God? Or was he a completely separate entity, not until he took the time to speak to God?
He Philippians says he emptied himself. I don't know. It's an interesting conundrum. I'm not sure I can answer the question. He emptied himself, which is more than he put on a mask like he was a man. He laid aside what he had in heaven and became a man. So I don't know. The constant communication, yes. And you make a good point. He could have done the miracles on his own, but he prayed to make it clear to people that it was God that was doing it. And you see that in John, the 11th chapter, when Lazarus has died, and he prays, and it specifically says it was for the benefit of those that stood by. It wasn't for Jesus' benefit, but it was for the people that stood by. So, I don't know about that. That's probably beyond my pay grade. I think that one gets referred to the elders.
That's basically me, I'm all over.
Here's a thought. So, had Jesus not given God the respect, that would have made him sinful. I mean, you're saying that he had to do it for the people, but Moses had to do it for the people, and he gave credit to God. Had he not given credit to God, like he did with the water, he got in trouble.
Good point.
And he got so sin. So I think Jesus was with God all the time, because had he not been, then he wouldn't have been who he was. So,
yeah. Good point. And that gets back to the statement that Jesus made to John the Baptist. John said, here, you're coming with me to be baptized. I have need that I be baptized of you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now, because it behooves us to fulfill all righteousness. So some of the things Jesus did, he did for the benefit of everybody else, not necessarily for his own benefit. And you make an excellent point. Jesus would never do anything that was not motivated out of respect for God. Yeah, Ron.
Well, as far as the Moses struggling with God, he did that and put himself on a par with God, and that's where he made a mistake.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah.
As far as Jesus being in, he's one with God. I don't think they were ever separated. Yes, Jesus came down and lived as a physical person. But I don't think he was ever without God and being one with God. Now, he did do miracles. Fed the 5,000 people with a couple of fish and a loaf of bread.
You're right.
He prayed over it, but he still had lots left over, even after feeding all those people.
Yep.
So there were times when he did, I think, miracles directly. But like you say in John, when Lazarus died, he did pray over that. It was for the benefit of the people. But I don't think he was ever separated from God. I think they're one and the same, and at least one and the same in spirit.
Yep.
I think that's why this is so difficult for us to understand, how he could be 100% man and 100% God, because he was God and is God. But he said when he was here on his father's business, doing his father's will. And so he created, there was a difference, yet the same. And then he emptied himself by leaving heaven. And I understand all that. It's very difficult to understand, but I think the fact that he was God is what makes his statement on the cross so tragic. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That, I think, is probably the saddest scripture in all of the Bible, at least to me. It just, it is so tragic because I do think that there was so much sin placed on him at that point that God turned away from him. And I think that's the only time that we see that they're separated. They were, of course, reunited immediately, but I think that he was saying that God, his Father, had forsaken him at that point in his mind as a different being, as a separate being. And I think that's why it's so tragic, because we never see that. They're always one and the same until
yep.
that point in time.
Yep.
And
so, yeah. Carol.
When Jesus says he emptied himself, one of the things he emptied himself of is his eternal being, as he came here to be an earthly person. That means he could be killed. And the prophecy, one of the temptations that Satan did was that the angels would keep him from stubbing his toe or being injured or whatever until it came to the time when he was to be sacrificed. And at that point in time, then the restriction that God, the protection of God at that time is no longer available because he has to walk this path.
Could be. Could be. So, this is the way I understand this phrase. He comes in the flesh, but without the sin that is usually characteristic of the flesh. Okay? He came for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh. Generally, I think the meaning is he came to deal with sin. Now, he will come a second time without sin. So, this time he came to deal with sin. When he comes the next time, it's not to deal with sin. Comes for a different purpose the next time. Comes for judgment. So, here you've got the katakrino again. And it means to judge against sin. It's the kind of phrase that you see in Romans, the 8th chapter at verse 32. And we'll get there eventually. It's the same thing you see in 1 Peter 2 at verse 4. Jesus dealt with sin. He wasn't sin, but he dealt with it. That's how God did what he did that the law couldn't do. Now, then you have this phrase that's a little bit difficult to understand, and I'm not sure I understand everything there is about this phrase, that the ordinance of the law might be filled in us. Ordinance of the law, this idea of ordinance, it's from dikoima, and it the King James translates it righteousness. I don't like that translation. The plural of this is used in chapter 2 at verse 26. There's a non-biblical legal use of this word. And I think that's the sense in which it's used in chapter 1 at verse 32, which is there it just means punishment. So it can't mean punishment here. Okay. Chapter 5 at verse 16, it's a similar kind of construction, I think, which is a judicial decision or sentence. Remember what we said in chapter 5, God can extend the effect of a sacrifice or a sin as far as he wants to. Remember we talked about how Adam's sin, the consequence of that extends even to us, even to babies who have not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. And in the same way, Jesus' sacrifice extends to us, even though we didn't die like Jesus did. And then in chapter 5 at verse 18, he uses this same word, ordinances, to refer to an act of righteousness. Well, all of that is pretty complicated, and the way that I kind of understand this, the way that I put it all together, is to say that the righteous demand of the law system, that's back here, the law system made righteous demands. The law was good, and the law system demands the death of the sinner, and that demand is met by the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus. So that's the way I understand. Eileen.
In the New American Standard, it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us.
Okay. Okay. That's a translation that's pretty close to the way that I would understand this.
That we were required to obey the law.
That if you failed to obey the law, death was required. Okay. Jesus died. That was the death that was required. And it's the only way that I can participate in that is the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death. God extends the consequences or the effect of Jesus' death down to me. Yeah, Bill. Does that answer your question, Eileen? I'm sorry.
Well, not quite, but that's me. I just thought we had, it says, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So I guess in my mind, I'm thinking we have to do what's required of us when we do not walk flesh, but walk with the Spirit. When we walk with God, according to the flesh.
Right. I think that last phrase here, where he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, that's a way of defining who the us is. It's not the way that the ordinance or the requirement of the law was fulfilled, but it defines who it was fulfilled for. There's the group that walks after the Spirit and the group that walks after the flesh.
Right.
So for us that walk after the Spirit, this is what Jesus did. If you walk after the flesh, no. Yeah. Bill.
I see the ordinance up there as being to bring us to righteousness. If we did the ordinance, then we'd be living a righteous life. But that was pretty hard to do, if not impossible. So when Christ died, he removed the sins. He made us righteous. So we became what the ordinance was meant to do.
Well, yes and no. What the law brought, the righteousness that the law brought or made possible, is not like the righteousness that comes from God. This was based on merit. This is not. Okay? And I understand how this schools us so we can understand this. You're absolutely right there. But, yeah, go ahead.
This has also raised another question that I've never thought of before, miraculously, in all these years. The people that were under the law, for because of distance or because of being able to pharmacies or whatever, cannot make the sacrifice, cannot go to the temple, died with sins that they had not sacrificed for. So does that mean they were condemned?
Yes.
Because who could die perfect?
Yes, it absolutely means that.
They couldn't have perfection under the law.
That's right. That's why I'm so glad I don't live that under that. And that's why, you know, we have not talked about the impact that Jesus' death had to cleanse those people. Okay? It's just not a part of the discussion here in Romans. Part of the discussion, perhaps, in the book of Hebrews, but and Romans has touched on it. Remember how when we talked about David, we said David had sinned, he made the sacrifice, and God said to David, you're forgiven. And Satan said, it doesn't work that way. The sacrifice isn't made. But God could say that because God can talk about the future just like it was the past. So when God said to David, you're forgiven, it was because, as far as God was concerned, Jesus had already died. Okay? As far as David was concerned, his view is too limited. He can't see that. So David has a much, much harder time knowing that he's forgiven. It's completely based on faith. But that's the benefit that we have. We have, it's faith that God will substitute. But in terms of the knowledge that Jesus died, I know that. That's not by faith. What is by faith is that it appeals to or applies to me. But the fact of his death, that's a fact of history. Yeah, wrong.
I don't think that God wanted to forgive David and telling me he was forgiven. I'll accept that as it is. God is not limited. And when Satan comes along and says, well, you can't do that, well, who's he talking to? He's talking to the guy who threw him away.
He's talking to David.
No. Well, Satan might be doing that, talking to David, but God is the one who decides whether or not somebody's going to be forgiven. If he wants to say, David, you're forgiven for this sin, I'll go along with that. I don't have to try to figure out this exactly what, if he said he's forgiven, okay, I'll buy that.
Okay. I do too.
I don't think he has any limitation. And so,
I do too. And I don't think it was a limitation on God. The limitation was David's. David just couldn't see that Jesus was dead. God could. God knew that. But David is stuck. You know, he can't see the future like God does. And for David, it has to be. It's entirely faith. Not just faith that God will extend it to me, but it's faith that Jesus died. Because he didn't. We have this tremendous blessing that we know that Jesus died. Now our faith is that God will extend his sacrifice to us. Okay. Unfortunately, we again have run out of time. So, I'm going to stop there. We got through four verses. That's not too bad. So it's complicated verses. So we got through four verses, and the last part of this goes a little faster. There's not quite the complicated argument that's in the last part of this, but we'll get to that. I'll let Ted take up next week with he can do the end of verse 4, and he can start it with verse 5.